Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his right." This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, church. Well, my name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors on the team here, and this is my first time preaching here at Foundry. So if you see me about to walk off the stage or something, somebody in the balcony give me a wave. I don't want to faceplant today, but this is our third week where we are looking at the books of Samuel in a series called The King We Need. And are there any Olivia Dean fans out there? Yes, okay, we got a couple. She has a song called "The Man I Need," and I've been singing "The King We Need" to that like all summer long. You might try it when you get home. It's great. It's a great song. But the books of Samuel are one coherent story, but they are separated into two books in our modern Bible. And the story takes place after Israel has been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They have made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, and eventually they come into the Promised Land. They were supposed to be faithful, and they were supposed to obey God's covenant commands, but the book of Judges, which you remember we did last summer, showed how Israel pretty much failed at that. It was a time of chaos that showed Israel's need for faithful leaders. Last week, we were introduced to the character of Samuel, who serves as the main character of this story, and we'll eventually hear about two others, Saul and David. And our text today is the transition point between Samuel's leadership and Saul's. And so since the call of Samuel last week, here's what has happened in between in the text. Samuel has grown up. He has become a great prophet and leader for Israel at the same time that the Philistines have risen to power as Israel's arch nemesis. The Israelites become arrogant and prideful, and they lose the Ark of the Covenant to their enemies, the Philistines. God responds by defeating the Philistines without an army, and the Philistines send the Ark back to Israel. And the message is clear that God is not Israel's trophy. He opposes pride among the Israelites. They are to rely on him. They are to remain humble and obedient to God as their king if they want to continue to experience his covenant blessing. And there is one final thing to note about our text is it probably wasn't written like contemporaneously as the events are happening. There is a level of hindsight. Many scholars believe the books of Samuel to be written within the context of the exile of the Israelites that would come later. So they have this kind of 20/20 vision after the fact. So let's get to the text. After a long and successful career, Samuel's getting old and wants to appoint his son as the future leaders of Israel. And Samuel is described as walking in the ways of God. His children are pretty much the exact opposite. In the previous chapter, the old order of Samuel serving effectively as a judge of Israel had functioned super well. There was a pattern of Israel crying out to God when they needed him, and God would answer, namely with their deliverance from the Philistines. And there is no reason to think that this same pattern won't continue as they do a leadership transition. And Samuel's decision to appoint his sons is actually the third failed attempt at a family dynasty in Israel's short history. Gideon tried to have his son Abimelech succeed him, but his reign began with mass murder and ended in violent death for himself. Not great. We learned last week that Eli tried to do the same thing with his two sons. They were rejected by the people in God and also died violently. So not great as well. Samuel's attempt echoes Eli's. Like his predecessor, he is blind to the character flaws of his two corrupt sons. There is a reason why nepotism laws exist for public servants. So what did they do? The text tells us that his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. We know a thing or two about political leaders going after dishonest gain and accepting bribes, don't we, right? Political leaders using their positions in the government to enrich themselves. Every day, it seems that we hear about a new scandal, cover-up, bribe, and perversion of justice. As we always say, we just wish the Bible was still relevant today, don't we? When our text talks of walking in God's ways, walking before Yahweh was meant to characterize a life that fulfilled the ethical demands of justice in light of the commandments of God, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Faithfulness to God is reflected in one's faithful relation to God's covenant, his people, and in fulfilling one's responsibility to the community. Samuel's sons have violated the Torah. They have struck at the very core and foundational social commitment of this community, which is the practice of justice for all without privilege or preference. And so the elders of the community get together and they say to Samuel, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Well, a little pastoral advice for you. If you want something from someone, don't call them old, okay? You are so old. Can I have that thing that I really want? Not great. What we see here is that for the first time in their history, the Israelites have decided to have an earthly king govern them as opposed to God alone. Now, I don't think that their request to not have Samuel's sons as leaders was an unfair request. They clearly are not fit for leadership, but they weren't just looking for different leaders. They are looking to change the whole system. Since Israel's inception, they were to be set apart and distinct from the other nations because they had no king but Yahweh. In times of need, God appointed leaders like Moses, Miriam, Aaron, Deborah, Samson, Gideon, and yes, Samuel, but they were not kings or queens. They were mouthpieces for God who ensured that justice was done or were there for a specific engagement against a threatening enemy. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, "The central focus for the common life of the people was not in a political office, but in an act of worship where God was acknowledged as ruler and savior. The sanctuary where God was worshiped, not a palace where a king was enthroned, was the visible symbol of government in Israel." This is what made them unique and distinct from those around them. And now they want to abandon it. Well, if we try to put ourselves in their shoes, trusting God is difficult and we admit often impractical. It is not easy. It doesn't make sense. And they were weary of their vulnerable position with enemies seemingly surrounding them everywhere. They thought it would be a lot more practical to rely on the security of a king with a standing army ready to defend them rather than a nebulous system with a God king that they couldn't really see in person. Everyone else was operating like this around them. Why not them? Listen, you and I do this today too. We want what other people have. This mimetic desire is ingrained deep in us and we just can't help ourselves of thinking if we just had that thing or that relationship or that job or that money or that title or that king that everyone else has, then we will be all set. I always come back to that famous Jim Carrey quote that says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer." This quote will become prescient over the course of the story of our text and throughout the remainder of the books of Samuel because their demand for a king will not be the answer they're looking for. Because even though they were right to not want Samuel's sons as their leaders, their demand for a king in the deepest sense was trying to get out from under the rule of God. They wanted to take matters into their own hands, to stop living by faith, but to instead live defensively, to focus on security and in conformity with the other nations of the other people around them, what they were doing. And again, their desires weren't all bad. What they had in mind was a king that would be regal and honorable and show that they were as important and powerful as the nations that were around them. Maybe they just wanted someone who would root out the corruption that was so clearly evident in Samuel's sons. They wanted a centralized government to protect them, but they didn't realize what a king actually brings. If you will spare me a silly example from the world of Disney, they pictured that they would get a king like Mufasa, okay? Right? Regal, honorable, cares about his subjects. But what they didn't realize is that kings always end up like Scar, right? They are never what we want them to be. And no matter what, Israel would end up no longer ordering its life in the demanding ways of Torah and relying on the inexplicable love and promises of Yahweh. This was a new dawn that would lead them down a dangerous path. So here's what happens next. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So immediately we see that Samuel is quite distressed over the people's request. After all, it is his sons that they are criticizing, the way of leadership that he has always known in Israel. But he does show us a healthy perspective of what to do with defeat and disappointment and possibly even anger, because he was feeling a lot of emotions as he brings them all to the Lord. Before saying something that he might later regret, he prays. And how does God respond to Samuel? He responds with kindness. He gently reframes it for Samuel and reassures him that it is not Samuel's, but God's leadership that is being rejected. They already have a king in Yahweh, but what they want is a king who is cut to their own liking. And God says to Samuel, "This is actually what my people have been doing ever since I brought them out of slavery in Egypt. That even when I try and invite them into this large, free life of faith, they choose smallness. And so even though we, and probably Samuel, expect God to respond to their request with a big no, that is not what God does. As John Goldengate says, one of the terrible aspects of the way God runs the world is sometimes to give us what we ask for. God tells Samuel to grant the people what they ask, but first to warn them, to be careful what you wish for. If you are a parent, you have had this conversation over and over and over and over again. While I only have littles, I'm sure that this conversation keeps changing. In our phase of parenting, it's my five-year-old responding to our request to clean up the toys. She says, "But I didn't get out all of these toys. Why do I have to clean up all of the toys?" And so I respond, "So you want the rule to be, whoever takes out the toys has to clean them up. Because I didn't take out any of these toys at all. Do you want to clean these up all by yourself? You got to be careful what you wish for, Penny, because that if that's the rule, it's not going to be very fun for you." And so the Lord wants to make sure that they will not be able to complain later that they had not been forewarned about the true cost of kingship. So we're going to read about that. It felt cruel to make Joe read all of this, so I'm going to read it for us. Okay. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." This is the beginning of the idea of a king of Israel. This idea would later develop in these Hebrew scriptures, and the image of a king is grand. The king was to be honored and respected by the people and responsible not only for protecting them, but also for dispensing justice and mercy and to foster right relationships among all the people. The king was to hold fast to covenant law and to encourage the people to do likewise. The king was supposed to be different from the other nations. Unlike those kings, the king's major function was to be a servant of God, to lead and govern the people with humility and equity. It sounds really nice on paper. And yet, we see from Yahweh here that while these type of kingly attributes illustrate the ideal, there is a clear warning about the pitfalls of power, of what a king really is like. That when they asked for a king, they could not imagine the dangers of what they were asking. One commentary called the elders of Israel like a bunch of giddy pre-adolescents. Gee, Samuel, everybody else has a king. Why can't we have one too? Their naivete is on full display when in verse 20 they say, "The king will go out before us and fight our battles." They do not understand that kings do not go out before their armies. They stay safe behind the lines and send armies into battle. Political leaders do not send their sons and daughters to bleed and die for their countries. They send other people's sons and daughters. While presidents and politicians speak about the necessity of wars and supporting decision to send troops, very rarely are they putting their own families or their own selves in harm's way. Because the governing verb of Samuel's characterization of kings is the word take. It's used in verse 11, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The king will take sons for military purpose, take daughters to serve the court, take lands, take taxes, take your produce, take cattle, take. And the key to all of this is the end of verse 17. It says, "You yourselves will become his slaves." In his warning about their request to have a king to be like the other nations, the Lord presents the installation of the king as the undoing of the Exodus. It doesn't matter if you're enslaved by a Pharaoh or a king, you are returning to servitude. That even though God has done all of the work to bring them out of slavery, they must know that they are choosing to put the royal yoke of oppression back on. You'll be drafted for war. You'll be forced into labor. Your land will be appropriated, your crops and your livestock confiscated. God says, "I've given you the opportunity for a dynamic and unique relationship with me as your one and only king. And yet, you want to choose a human ruler who will only become a despot. I have given you freedom, and you willingly choose to go back to change." This is the warning that God wants his people to hear. And I know that it doesn't matter that much for us here in Central Oregon because our airport is pretty small, but it's almost like God is saying, "I have given you TSA PreCheck, all of its benefits. You get a shorter line. You keep your shoes on, your jacket on. You don't have to take out your toiletries or your laptop. In bigger cities, you might save 10 times the wait line, and you just want to go through the regular line with everybody else. Even after you've tasted the freedom of what this is like, why would you want to go back to that? Don't you know what you are doing? You are clueless." And so we see one final desire to be clear from the Lord in verse 18. He says, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." He says, you know how before, even just in chapter 7, you would cry out for help and I would answer you. That was the way it used to work. Not anymore. In choosing a king like everyone else, you substitute human power for the availability of Yahweh. Is that what you really want? Don't say I didn't warn you. And just as one brief aside, since we're talking about God and politics and faith and systems of government, it's important to note that this passage should not be taken out of context as some type of support for Christian nationalism as it pertains to us here in the United States in 2026. Very different settings and situations, but suffice to say, when people transfer their expectations for righteousness and salvation from God to the government, we're always disappointed. The issue that the elders confronted Samuel with was not one of political science, but spiritual faith. And yet Samuel understands well that people of faith cannot and should not withdraw from public and political questions. This chapter brings to light the problems that come from the combination of faith and power. It doesn't offer us a final resolution, but what it does make clear for church and for community that public questions like politics and justice and how society is ordered is central to Scripture, and we should make faith-informed contributions. That separating church and state helps protect Christianity from being corrupted by power and wealth. and privilege aside over. So God's warning is seemingly centered on taxes and conscription. The real issue here is one of trust. Who will the Israelites put their trust in, and what are the consequences of making the wrong choice? Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. So even if we put on our most gracious viewpoint of the Israelites, their refusal to pay attention to the Lord's warning through Samuel is pretty incredible. They're being told, this is what will happen to you. Why would you sign up for all of these bad things that God is telling you that a king is going to do? But really, you could say that this has been the story since the beginning and will continue to be our story. Even if we go back all the way to Adam and Eve, we see that even after being forewarned that they responded to the tempter out of the hope that they would get to be like God. Here, the Israelites don't even reach as high as trying to be like God. Instead, they just want to be like the other nations. Maybe this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote to do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In the end, God acquiesced to the request. He gives them a king. But why does God do this? Why does God give into their world-conforming ways? Why is he okay with being rejected? Like we said before, one of the terrible aspects of the way God runs the world is to sometimes give us what we ask for. But we also see that we don't have to come up to God's standards before he listens to us or cares for us. Again, Eugene Peterson puts it well when he said, God descends to our condition, accommodates to our dulled imagines of and little faith, works with us where we are, and changes us from the inside. It's important to recognize that just because God gives into their foolhardy request for a king doesn't mean he gives up on them. They will experience a whole line of kings that will demonstrate who the king is that they already have. Saul will come first, and it's mostly a negative lesson. David is more positive, but still deeply flawed. There'll be a whole succession of kings, which will be a mixed bag, but in 400 or 500 years from our story, the end of the line of kings in Israel will happen with the Babylonian exile. God's people will spend those years in captivity and exile singing the psalms that proclaim God as their true king. They'll begin to recognize the error of their ways and that God was right to forewarn them. They'll look back and see that those 400 or 500 years of negative king experience was not what they thought they were asking for when they wanted a king like the other nations. But that does not mean there was no hope. The Psalms that would come soon would speak of the people's hope that their story would not end in destruction and despair. The people would sing their hope in the words of David and yearn for another kind of king, that one who would rule over people justly and who is like the light of morning. That they would sing of a king who would not simply go out before us and fight our battles, but they prayed instead that he would defend the cause of the poor of people, give deliverance to the needy, and in his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound until the moon is no more. This through line would continue even after the kings of Israel came to an end in the story of Ezekiel. Yahweh summoned Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, which were basically the kings and the leaders at the time. And in Ezekiel 34, he lambasts them for feeding themselves, for harvesting the flocks for their own use and benefits. In other words, he criticizes them for exactly what Samuel promised these leaders who weren't God would do. But Ezekiel goes on to announce that the Lord would take responsibility for the failed leaders. The text tells us, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. We see that the future of God's people for them and for us is not foreclosed by their careless choices or their desire to be like everyone else, but instead their future belongs to God and his true descendants. But all those years of negative king and leadership experiences will play their part in the revelation and recognition and reception of Jesus as king. That at the conclusion of the story, at the end of history, Jesus identifies himself as the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star who heralds a new day of hope. Because as we said before, what this story asks those original listeners and us today is, where are you going to put your trust? Is it in ourselves, Is it in our performance? Is it in our jobs, a political leader or party in the stock market or a bank account? The thread of this text and most of Scripture is that the triune God is the only one worthy of our faith and trust. That was true for the Israelites, and it's true for us today because God is the only king we need. When the Israelites sought out a king, they based what they wanted on the other nations, what the world told them they needed compared to what God told them. They based it on security. They based it on perceived strength. They based it on power. And don't we do the same thing? When we talk about the king that we think that we need, we base it on those around us, what the world tells us we need compared to what God tells us, on security, on perceived strength and power. But our text today is part of a long thread that encompasses the entire narrative of the Scriptures that reaches the conclusion that Jesus is the only king worth following. That we may think that we want something else, that we may want to be like the nations or those others around us, but submitting to anyone else or anything else as king or ruler of our lives is folly. It's only in Jesus do we find a king who is worthy of our admiration. It's only in Jesus do we find a king who is worthy of our praise, a king worthy of our trust, a king who is willing to warn us of impending danger and still seek out after us when we choose our own way. A king who gives us a roadmap to live our lives that stands in contrast to the world, of losing our lives to find them, turning the other cheek, forsaking power, putting ourselves last, choosing forgiveness over vengeance, making peace, serving others, and pursuing justice. A king who demonstrates for us that when we procure power, whether it's in relationships, in work, in our parenting, in a position of authority, we're not to hoard it, abuse it, or use it for dishonest gain. We are to use it for the sake of others and to give it away. It is a king who invites us to live into his future kingdom now, that rather than trying to conform to the world around us, when we follow this true king, those around us want the joy, love, and peace that we have. Because he is a king unlike any other who actually does go before us and fight our battles. A king who leaves the 99 for the sake of the one, and a king who sacrifices himself in order for us to be reconciled back to him, to the world, and to the rest of creation. In Jesus, we have the only king that we need. So Antioch family, may we not conform to the world around us, but instead put our trust in the only king worth following. Amen.